just kind of an appropriate intro into the text that we are going to be looking at. Because as we look out at a broken world, we can have confidence that the church has the answers to the world's problems. The church has the solution to the world's struggles, and we can be confident that we have the answer to the world's problems because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is what gives us that confidence and that assurance. And so today, we are going to look at this passage in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, and we're going to continue to discuss the resurrection of Christ. And last week I said that there were essentially three questions that we needed to deal with regarding Christ's resurrection. And the first was, why does the resurrection matter? That is, what is the theological significance of the resurrection? And the second question that I thought we needed to deal with is it necessary that we believe in an actual historical and bodily resurrection of Christ? In other words, can a person be saved and yet reject the historical resurrection of Christ? And it's important that we wrestled with those questions because it's important to know not just what we believe, it's important to know why we believe what we believe as Christians. We never want to be the sort of Christians who say, you know, well, yes, I believe in a historical and actual and bodily resurrection of Christ because, well, I'm a Christian and that's what Christians are supposed to believe. Or that's what my pastor believes, or the church that I go to, that's what they believe. Hopefully, we will not be that kind of Christian and provide that kind of response. And so hopefully after last week, you know, you now understand why it matters. Why it matters that we believe in an actual, historical, bodily resurrection of Christ. However, this week I want to look at the evidence of Christ's resurrection. I want to try and answer the third question. Can we be certain that the resurrection of Christ actually took place as a historical event? Because contrary to what many believe about Christianity, contrary to what many Christians believe about Christianity, Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is not a belief system that is built on emotions or feelings or just hope. I just hope it's true. It sounds good, so I'm hoping it's true. Christianity is very much an intellectual faith. It's an intellectual faith. The late R.C. Sproul rightly said this, quote, "The scriptures offer evidence. The scriptures offer the testimony of history, the testimony of the senses and of the sight. The scriptures do not ask us to crucify our minds and do not ask us to believe in an unwarranted assumption. But rather, Christianity is a faith that is credible. That is, it is believable because it makes sense and because it is verified through the testimony of history." R.C. Sproul will go on to say, quote, "Church history and the scriptures themselves bear witness that Christianity certainly involves the commitment of the heart and involves the movement of the will and all of those things. But whatever else it is also profoundly intellectual. That is to say, the Word of God is addressed first to the mind, and nothing can be in the heart or in the will that is not first in the mind." Close quote. And of course, I think R.C. Sproul was absolutely correct. What we believe as Christians, what we believe about Christ, about Christianity, about the Bible is based on historical evidence. Namely, it is based on the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we understand that. Because as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we must always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us. That's what the Bible calls us to do. This means that when people ask why we believe what we believe or why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, We should not simply respond by saying, because I'm a Christian and that's what Christians are supposed to believe. That's my faith. You may have your faith. I have mine. Faith is personal. And so this morning, we are going to debunk some of the myths regarding the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to look at some of the apologetical arguments regarding the historicity of Christ's resurrection. And you're going to hear me use that word. Some of you may not know what it means, apologetics, from time to time, or apologetical. And what I mean by that is, first of all, I do not mean that we are apologizing for what we believe. Okay, apologetics and to apologize are two different words with completely different meanings. Apologetics, by definition, is a branch of theology that is devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. So when we talk about apologetics or apologetical arguments, we are talking about making a defense of Christianity as to why we believe what we believe. And so we're going to go through some apologetical arguments for the resurrection of Christ this morning. And namely, we're going to do that. And the reason I'm doing that is because that's what Matthew is doing. Beginning at the end of chapter 27, all the way through chapter 28, Matthew is providing an apologetical argument for the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 28, throughout chapter 28, and really the end of chapter 27, Matthew is doing two things. Number one, he is recording the historical facts that took place and what was said. Because at a basic level, the entire Gospel of Matthew, the entire book of Matthew, is just that. It's a historical document. Matthew wrote his book in order to record for future generations the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. He intends it to be a historical record of what Jesus did and taught. However, in the latter half of chapter 27 and throughout chapter 28, Matthew is also providing evidence for his readers, for his original audience, regarding the death and resurrection of Christ in the form of eyewitness accounts and testimonies. And so, going back to the end of chapter 27, if you're looking at your Bibles in verse 54, there, Matthew begins by telling us that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a tremendous earthquake, and then a Roman soldier, of all people, a Roman soldier says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There is the first eyewitness account, obviously from somebody that was an impartial eyewitness. And so, then he tells us in verse 55 and following that there were many women who witnessed Jesus die on the cross. Among these women were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Matthew then tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the ruling Jewish council, another very credible eyewitness, is the one who took Jesus' body down, wrapped it, and buried it, while we're told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary looked on. More eyewitnesses. Then we are told that the chief priests and the Pharisees, knowing that Jesus was dead and knowing that during his lifetime he had predicted that he would rise from the dead, ordered that a detachment of Roman soldiers would guard the tomb under pain of death. And then in chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, these same soldiers witnessed the stone being rolled away and an angel sitting on it and speaking with the women. And the women then see Jesus in the flesh. They take hold of his feet, implying that Jesus was a real person. They take hold of his feet and they worship him. These Jewish women worship Jesus. And then in verses 11 to 15, these same Roman soldiers report to the chief priests and the Jewish council all that had taken place, that they saw the angel and everything that happened, and they conspire to spread disinformation. And they pay the soldiers to perpetuate this false narrative and inform them that they will intervene on behalf of them, between them and the governor, if the Roman governor finds out about it, because he's going to want to put them to death if he does find out. And then finally we see in verses 16 and following that Jesus then appears to not just the 11, but to many of his followers, and many of them fall down and worship Jesus. The point is that when you take all of that together, okay, remember there's no subtitles in the original Greek. When you take all of that together from the end of chapter 21 or 27 all the way through chapter 28, Matthew provides numerous eyewitness and firsthand accounts testifying to the fact that Jesus did die on a cross, that he was taken down, that he was buried, that the tomb was guarded, and that 3 days later he did in fact rise from the dead. Matthew is pointing out the fact that there is overwhelming evidence regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And remember that Matthew is a Jewish writer. He's writing to a Jewish audience that is living in and around Jerusalem. Matthew writes this book only 20 to 25 years after the death of Christ. The point that he's making is he's telling his readers, you can verify this on your own if you want. Joseph of Arimathea, a part of the ruling Jewish council, he's probably still alive. Mary of Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the disciples who were all still in Jerusalem at the time. He points out all of these eyewitness accounts. But what do we do about the problem regarding the different details in the gospel accounts? I mean, because we have to be honest with that, because somewhere along the line, someone is going to point that out to you. Or you're going to read an article about it. You know, the Gospels don't line up. The four Gospel narratives regarding the resurrection of Christ, they don't line up. So what do we do with that? For example, Matthew says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Mark says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went to the tomb. John only mentions Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. Matthew says there, so the question is that, first of all, who went to the tomb? Right? Who went to the tomb exactly? Matthew also says there was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away, and an angel sat on the stone and spoke to the women. Mark says that the women went into the tomb and saw an angel sitting inside the tomb who spoke to them. Luke says two angels stood by them in dazzling apparel, apparently outside of the tomb. And John says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that it was empty, and then ran back to the disciples. Then Peter and John run. Then she goes there, and they leave, and then she turns around, and she sees who she thinks is a gardener, but it turns out to be Jesus, and then Jesus reveals himself to her. There are other minor discrepancies, and the question is, what do we do with this? Does this discredit the resurrection account? And we should be honest with the Bible and ask these sort of tough questions. Does this mean that Scripture is not trustworthy, not true, not reliable? Because that's what people will argue from this perspective. Three things I will say about this. First, if you harmonize the Gospels, that is, if you read them side by side and attempt to put them together in a way that makes sense, it can be easily done, and the discrepancies are then easily explained. It just takes a little work to do that, but thankfully there are people out there, theologians, who have done this for us, and you can get a hold of their work and you can see that. For example, I said that Matthew, let me just give you an example of what I mean. You just have to pay attention to the details. I said that Matthew says that two women went to the tomb. That's what Matthew records. Mark says three women went to the tomb. John only mentions Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. However, Luke writes this. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. So Luke says there were other women. He just doesn't name them all. So according to Luke, there were other women. Matthew, Mark, and John simply choose not to mention those other women. They only mention certain ones by name. Thus, in terms of the women and the angelic appearances, it is possible to see how the story may have unfolded like this. On the first day of the week, right at dawn, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome all go to the tomb. On the way there is an earthquake. When they arrive, the stone is rolled away, and so they go inside and see an angel who says to them, according to Mark, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen." They then come out of the tomb, and they see two angels standing nearby, according to Luke, and one sitting on the stone, according to Matthew. And they all communicate essentially the same message. Then the women go and tell the disciples that they have taken the body of Jesus. And Peter and John run to the tomb, according to the Gospel of John. The women all go back to the tomb. Peter and John then leave. Then Jesus appears to them in the garden. However, John is choosing only to discuss that event from the perspective of Mary Magdalene. But according to John, they, Mary Magdalene and the other women, first think that he's the gardener, but then once they realize that it is Jesus, they fall down and they worship him in accordance with Matthew chapter 28. Does that make sense? The point is that it is possible to harmonize the gospel accounts in a way that does make sense of all of the material. But the pressing question is this: why don't the gospel accounts all match? Why don't they include all of the details? If the Bible is the inerrant and authoritative word of God, then why aren't the four gospel accounts the same? The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, as we often say. Why aren't the four resurrection accounts the same? Because the gospels were not written by God possessing the writers and moving their hands like a puppet. God uses human instruments, but he allows them to write from their own perspective, from their own experience, and with their own goal in mind of why they are writing the gospel. And as they did this, the Holy Spirit superintended everything they wrote so that every word they wrote is the very word of God. But God doesn't simply take control of their hand and put them into a trance as they wrote the Old Testament books and the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. Thus, like all historians, they included or they left out certain information. This is what all historians do. Depending on which aspect of Jesus' life and ministry they were attempting to emphasize, depending on the goal of the book they are writing, they included or left out certain information and certain details. For example, Matthew's main goal in writing his gospel, hopefully you've gotten it from the main title throughout this sermon series, Matthew's main goal is to show that Jesus is the legitimate heir to the throne of David. That's his main goal in writing the book. Mark wants to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke wants to show that Jesus is the Savior of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And John, his goal is to show that Jesus is God in human form. That's why the Gospel of John starts so different than the other Gospels. Thus, each Gospel writer selects details they believe will help support the main point that they are trying to make in their book. In fact, John admits, they don't try to hide this, John admits in the very last verse of his gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25, he says this, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So John admits that he left out information and details regarding the life of Christ. So the discrepancies in the gospel accounts are explained by the fact that none of the gospel writers intended to give us every single detail about the resurrection. They didn't intend to include every detail or every name or every person. They included the information that they thought was necessary to communicate the main point of their gospel that they were trying to communicate. For this reason, The differences in details actually provide credibility to the gospel accounts. To the gospel accounts. If all four gospel accounts were identical, down to the smallest detail, then we would think either all four gospels were written by one person pretending to be four different people, or we would think that all four gospel writers got together and they corroborated their story. And that, of course, would rob the credibility from these stories. I've spoken with detectives in the past, and they've said the very same thing. If they take four eyewitnesses to an event and they put them in separate rooms and say, I want you to write down what happened, if all four stories match identically, they're lying. There is no way you can record what happened from four different perspectives and every single detail is going to be the same unless you got together and corroborated your stories. The details are going to be different. This adds to the reliability of Scripture. The fact that there are differences tells us that these are four different writers writing from different perspectives about the same major event. And we know this because the major details of this major event are all included in all four Gospels. All the major details in all four Gospels about this major event are all included. And what are those major details? Well, that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. All four Gospels tell us that. That Jesus was crucified on a Friday, the Passover day. All four Gospels tell us that. That he was taken down and put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and there were eyewitness accounts. All four Gospels tell us that. But what about the theory? So there's theories, though, about this. What about the theory that Jesus' body was simply stolen by his disciples? There are people that still argue that. Matthew tells us here that this is where the story began. We now know where this conspiracy theory started. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, the text that we're focusing on this morning, he writes, while they were going, that is while the women were going, and heading back to the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city. So the women go in one direction, the guard go in a different direction. And they, the guard, told the chief priests all that had taken place. So they tell them about the angel, the stone, the earthquake, and the empty tomb. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And we living in the year 2021, 2,000 years later, can say that this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. They still will use this as a counter argument to this day, and many others will. The problem, however, with that theory, the problem is that Roman soldiers were well trained. And they were well trained to follow orders on pain of death. For example, I mentioned this last Sunday in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is miraculously freed from prison by an angel. Once Herod realizes that, it says that we're told that he interviewed the soldiers to ascertain what happened, and then he had them put to death. It wasn't their fault. How do you stop an angel? Doesn't matter. For the Roman soldier in first century Rome, there was absolutely no excuse for a Roman soldier failing to carry out his orders. You either carry out your orders and live, or you fail and you will be put to death. This is why we are told in our text that the Jewish council gave the soldiers a sufficient sum of money. The New American Standard says that they were given a large sum of money. Because to tell the Roman governor, or to tell these soldiers, hey, tell everybody that you fell asleep, that's not going to end well for them, right? Their life is on the line. So when it says that they were given a large, it had to have been an enormous amount of money because they're putting their life on the line to perpetuate this lie. And then they're told, but if the governor hears about it, we'll intervene for you. We give you our assurance that we will make sure he does not put you to death. The point is that the idea that anyone could get past Roman soldiers to steal the body, or that Roman soldiers would fall asleep while on duty, is simply not believable. It's just not believable. In the first century world, Roman soldiers were, as I said, extremely well trained. They were the toughest of the tough. They were well trained and they were well disciplined. Another theory that has been circulated over the centuries is that the women went to the wrong tomb. It's the theory that people will argue this. Right? Atheists will use this as an argument. You witness to enough unbelievers and atheists, and you're bound to have somebody give you this argument that that in that area it was an abandoned rock quarry. If historians are correct, where Jesus' tomb was an abandoned rock quarry. So there was this rock wall, probably multiple tombs along the rock wall, and so the women, when they go back, they simply go to the wrong tomb. And as they're walking toward the garden, they see a tomb that's open with the stone rolled away. So they kind of gravitate toward that one. They go inside. Lo and behold, he's not here. And so they go running and they tell the disciples that the body has been taken. The problem with that theory, as silly as it sounds, there are people that really do argue that. The problem with that theory is this. If you're going to believe that, then you also have to believe that the angels were at the wrong tomb, right? They were at the wrong tomb talking to the women as well. Not only that, but then you also have to believe that the soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb, right? And then the morons that they are went and told the chief priest that the body is gone. They were at the wrong tomb the whole time anyways. They fell asleep at the wrong tomb or whatever. And so they go and they tell them that the body is gone. The tomb is empty. It's the wrong tomb the entire time. And then you would have to believe that when the women went back and told the disciples that they've taken the body, that Peter and John run to the wrong tomb. The same wrong tomb that the women and the soldiers and the angels were all. So like nobody, not even the angels, know where Jesus is, but they can't find the tomb. And they're all at the wrong place. It's hard to imagine that all of these people, including the angels, just got the wrong tomb. A third theory that is often used by skeptics to dispel the resurrection of Christ is the swoon theory, is what it's called. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't go into a lot of detail. But it's the idea that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead because he didn't actually die on the cross. He just passed out. You know, in a day and age when you don't have EKG machines, you can't hook someone up to an EKG and a machine and determine if they're actually flatlined. You know, they just thought he was dead. I mean, they appeared dead to them, and so they were mistaken. But of course, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, the problem with that is that people living in the first century were experts at telling if someone was actually dead or not. And this is because, unlike us today, they all prepared the bodies of friends and loved ones themselves. They dealt with dead bodies on a regular basis, far more than we do today. For example, according to a historical article that I read recently, in the first century, as much as one-fourth of all infants would die within the first year. A fourth of all infants. And get this, half, in the first century world, half of all children would die before reaching the age of puberty. The age of puberty. Can you imagine that? If you have children, imagine half of your children, how many of you have, are dead and buried before they reach the age of puberty. We just cannot imagine living in that kind of a world where we are surrounded by death as a normal part of life. So the idea that they could not tell if someone was actually dead or not is just laughable. They knew. They dealt with death all the time. They knew when someone was dead. The second fatal flaw to the swoon theory, of course, is that all historians agree that the Romans were experts at killing people. They had perfected the art of execution. They really had. They knew how to kill people and to make sure that they stayed dead. You know, the Romans had crucified thousands of people before Jesus. Jesus was not their first crucifixion. They had perfected the art of killing someone by means of crucifixion on pain of death. Because if they didn't make sure that he was dead, then guess who was going to die? The soldiers themselves. So how sure would you be that this person was dead? They made darn sure he's dead, because I'm not going to die in his place. They were experts at it. Okay, then what evidence do we have for the resurrection of Christ? I'll offer you three. There are more, but I'll give you, I think, the three most significant. First, there is the evidence of the historical record. The evidence of the historical record. For example, no one questions the historicity of the Roman historian Tacitus. Tacitus wrote what is titled the Annals of Imperial Rome. And he wrote this around 116 AD is when he wrote his original work. And yet, get this, there is only one existing manuscript on the Annals of Imperial Rome. Only one. And even that one is a copy. It's not even the original. It's a copy that was produced around the year 850 AD. So there is a 700-year gap between his original work and the only living copy, the only existing copy that we have. So also, no one questions the historicity of the Jewish historian Josephus and the accuracy of his history of the Jewish wars. No one questions it. Historically accurate. And yet, there are only 9 copies in existence. Only 9. Today, there are over 5,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts that have all been authenticated and verified by historians and archaeologists, and the earliest ones date to within 100 years of the life of Christ. To within 100 years. So why is it that people read what Josephus wrote in the Jewish Wars, and they say, oh yeah, this is accurate, this is history, we believe it, there's only 9 copies, but we believe it, we don't question it. But yet, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, people will say, well, maybe it's just myth. Maybe it's just legend. I don't know if this is really believable. Should we really bank on it? I mean, this is a historical account written by 4 different people 2,000 years ago about a historical event. And there are over 5,000 manuscripts existing today that verify the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So then why do people question the historicity of the resurrection of Christ? Here's why. People don't question what Josephus and Tacitus wrote, but yet they question what Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John wrote, because if Jesus rose from the dead, then he must be who he claimed to be. And if he is who he claimed to be, then I probably should listen to him and probably should submit to his authority and begin to live my life in obedience to Christ. And nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to do that. And so the point is that the reason people will believe Tacitus and Josephus and not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because Josephus and Tacitus make no demands on your life. They make no demands on your life. Jesus does. And nobody likes that. The second piece of evidence we have for the resurrection of Christ are the claims that Jesus made concerning himself. The claims Jesus made. When you ask unbelievers who they think that Jesus is, and I always love asking, you can ask an atheist this, and they'll typically say the same thing. Who do you think Jesus is? Most of the time, they will say that Jesus was a good teacher, a wise religious leader, kind of like Buddha or Confucius, right? That's usually what they will say. But when you really analyze the statements that Jesus made about himself, you quickly realize that being a good teacher or a wise religious leader is simply not an option. Those aren't options. Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Imagine someone telling you that. You've seen me. You've seen God. Well, really? John 14:9. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. And on several occasions, Jesus predicted that the Son of Man would be handed over to the Jewish rulers and would be killed and crucified, and on the third day would rise from the dead. Thus, when you look at the statements that Jesus made concerning himself, he was either who he claimed to be, which is God in human form, or he was a liar or a lunatic. He was a crazy person who was not only not to be believed, but certainly should not be studied. Because no sane person would say the sort of things that Jesus said or make the kind of claims that Jesus made unless Jesus was who he claimed to be. Or he was crazy or just a flat-out liar. So wise teacher or wise or good teacher or wise religious leader simply isn't an option. The third piece of evidence we have is all of the many eyewitness accounts. In a court of law, particularly in a criminal trial, there is no more powerful evidence. I'm not saying accurate evidence, but I'm saying there is no more powerful evidence than eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. For example, and many of you, some of you, are too young to remember the O.J. Simpson trial in 1995. I remember it because it got in the way of all of my sports that I was trying to watch. So let me refresh your memory for those that are of the younger generation. He was a former NFL legend who was charged with killing his ex-wife and her boyfriend. The trial started in January of 1995, lasted all the way until October. And almost every major network devoted an enormous amount of airtime to covering it. It was like on every channel, almost 24 hours a day. It was like the first reality TV show rolled into a daytime drama all in one. I mean, it was just people were glued to the TV, taking bets on, you know, how this was all going to turn out. And however, at the end of the trial, despite all of the circumstantial evidence that the prosecution had, O.J. Simpson was acquitted and found not guilty. People were shocked by it. But that is because, there are a lot of reasons, but the main reason is that the prosecution lacked one critical piece of evidence. There was no eyewitness, not even a video footage, you know, catching it on scene. There was nothing. It was all circumstantial evidence. There was no eyewitnesses. And so, he walked free. But now imagine had the prosecution found an eyewitness. Imagine had they found someone to get on the witness stand and say, yeah, I saw him do it. That man right there, I saw him do it. Then imagine if they were able to truck through the witness stand 500 eyewitnesses who all said, we all saw him do it. It's that guy right there. The trial would have lasted a week, and he'd still be in jail today. There probably wouldn't even have been a trial. His lawyers would have said, you need to plead this out. You got 500 people that say that they saw you do this. There's no way you're getting out of this. I mention that because in the Bible we're told that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, Salome, the 11 disciples. Then we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this regarding the resurrection of Christ. He says, he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That is, some of them have died, is his point. But understand that by Paul including that in his letter to a contemporary audience in Corinth and saying most of them are still alive, that is his way of inviting them to investigate my claims. Go and check for yourself. They're still living. They'll testify to the fact that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Matthew is doing the same thing, by the way, in Matthew chapter 28. He's telling his contemporary audience, go check for yourself. I'm naming names. I'm dropping names. Go find these people. They'll testify. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, there are some who would say, yes, but these are all eyewitnesses that are recorded in the Bible itself. I mean, come on. We're supposed to believe what is in the Bible? Why should we believe that? Why should we believe that? Well, the same reason we should believe any other historical document, which has over 5,000 supporting historical documents to support it. Just because these eyewitnesses are recorded in the Bible does not change the fact that the Bible is a historical record. It's a historical document. Much like Tacitus, Annals of Imperial Rome, or Josephus, the Jewish Wars. None of us were there to see these things, yet no one questions the historical accuracy of Tacitus or Josephus. No one questions that George Washington was the first president of the United States, even though none of us were there to see it. Why? Because it's written in history. It's written in history. Why question? Then why question the historical record provided to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul? Simply this, because if we accept the historical record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul regarding the resurrection of Christ, then we have to acknowledge that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and therefore we must submit to his authority, and nobody wants to do that. So it's not about evidence or lack of evidence. They don't care how much evidence we provide for the resurrection of Christ. They will not submit to the authority of Christ. So they're going to reject it. They simply refuse to believe. Because they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want to change their way of living. Thus, R.C. Sproul was right. The Scriptures offer evidence. The Scriptures offer the testimony of history, the testimony of the senses and of the sight. The Scriptures do not ask us to crucify our minds. They do not ask us to believe in an unwarranted assumption, but rather Christianity is a faith that is credible. That is, it is believable because it makes sense and because it is verified through the testimony of history. It really is. My friends, the resurrection of Christ is an actual, historical, factual event that took place in time, space, and history. Christianity is not a blind faith. Christianity is very much an intellectual faith. God communicates with us through the mind. He wants us to use our minds to think with, to understand Him with, to worship Him with. Christianity is an intellectual faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you not only for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross for sinners, but we thank you for raising him from the dead by the power of your Holy Spirit to testify to the world, to his disciples, to his original audience, to all of us, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he doesn't expect us to believe that just to believe it, but provides us with actual, factual, historical evidence. So, Lord, we pray that this truth will embolden our faith, that it will cause us to go out and live our lives with confidence, knowing that what we believe is founded upon historical truth, and that it would also embolden us to share the gospel with the world. Because Christianity is an intellectual belief. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.